Okay, Matthew chapter 2. You know, a question that is often asked this time of year is, how are you going to celebrate Christmas? How are you going to celebrate Christmas? And in the answers given, there's a tremendous amount of diversity. At one end of the scale, you have people who answer something like, well, I'm going to go and have a drunken party on Bondi Beach. Or at the other end of the scale, you have someone that says something like, well, I'm going to go to church. And it seems a little bit strange, doesn't it, that one event, Christmas, could provoke two responses so different. And yet it's always been that way with Jesus Christ. When Herod heard that the Christ had been born, he wanted to kill him. But when the wise men gazed upon the Christ child, they fell down and worshipped him. So same event, two very different responses. And although the question is usually put this way, how are you going to celebrate Christmas? A better question, a question that gets right to the heart of the issue is this one, what is your response to Jesus Christ? You see, Christmas is, yes, that's the official name for the season, but really the real issue is the person of Jesus Christ. And it's an unfortunate thing, I think, that the real meaning and message of Christmas often gets lost under so much commercialism and tradition and varying degrees of merriment and stress. Christmas, as it's celebrated today, unfortunately for many people, has very little to do with Christ at all. And so this evening, in order that there's no misunderstanding, I'm going to ask you to consider not the question about Christmas and what your response to Christmas is, but a question rather about Christ. What is your response to Christ? What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, this time of year, we acknowledge his birth. And as Brother Gilmer reminded us at the beginning, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the beginning of his existence. It was the beginning of his humanity, but not the beginning of his existence. As a matter of fact, his existence did not have a beginning. He was the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1, John the Apostle begins his gospel in this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the creator. And as the creator, Jesus Christ has authority over all of the creation. He is the maker of it all. He is the master of it all. And even from the hour of his human birth, Jesus confronted men and he confronts nature with his claims upon them. He is the master of all of his creation, and he is free to do with his creation in accordance with what his divine will so determines. But man, who is the ultimate expression of God's creative work, man also has been endued with a free will. He's created in the image of God. Man also has a will. Man is able to make his own decisions. Man is responsible for the choices that he makes. Man is free to accept or to reject the will of God. Just think about Adam and Eve. Man can submit to or he can rebel against the will of God. And this twofold truth is clearly demonstrated here for us in Matthew chapter 2. But before we consider the response of man, before we consider our own personal response to Jesus Christ, let's consider, first of all, the response of nature. The response of nature. Surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, there was some strange things happening in the realm of nature, strange phenomena. A star appeared, which we see here in Matthew chapter 2, guided the wise men ultimately to the very house where the young child Jesus was. Now, various attempts have been made to explain the existence of this phenomena. Some suggested that it was a planetary alignment of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. Some have suggested that it was a comet. Others insist that it was a constellation, that is a group of stars, not just one star. And there's also a suggestion that the wise men had weak eyes and couldn't distinguish one star from a group of stars. But the Greek word for star means just that. One star, not a group of stars. Aster is the Greek word for one star. That's the word that's used here. Asteron is a word which means a group of stars, a constellation. That word is used in different places in the Bible. It's not used here. Look at verse 9. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, planetary alignments don't do that. Comets don't do that. Constellations don't do that. Stars don't normally do that either. What's our explanation for this very strange happening? Well, very simply, it was a miracle. And what's so strange about that explanation? The whole context here is loaded with miracles. That a virgin could conceive and bear a son. That God would become a man. That God and sinners could be reconciled. Miracles abound. Miracles surround the birth of Christ, and the star is but one. But at the command of God, at the word of God, at the will of God, this star, called his star, either it came into being or it left its previous place in space to fulfill its mission. I don't suppose it really matters which. But the point is that nature responded to the will of God. Nature obeyed the will of God, and that's always been true. He is master of creation. Think about the time when Jesus was with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. An incredible storm blew up. Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the disciples were distressed because they thought they were going to perish. And they woke him up. Carest thou not that we perish? And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. And they were amazed that even the winds and the seas obey him. The wind and the waves obey his will. When he says, peace, be still, they do what they're told. He's master over the world of nature. Water and wind and vegetation, earthquake, fire, physical diseases, all respond to his word. They are all under his authority. He says to one, come, and it comes. He says to another, go, and it goes. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, all obey his will absolutely and precisely. Inanimate nature responds to Christ in loyal submission. Over the realm of nature, Christ is king. That's the response of nature, responding in obedience to his will. What about the response of science? Matthew chapter 2 also records the response of science. Verse 1 says, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, it's certain that these men were astrologers, which seems to suggest the advanced scientific wisdom of the day. Whatever their source of knowledge, in faith they followed that guiding star to worship the Christ child and lay their treasures before him. This is the humble response of the world of science. They didn't use their skills to fulfill the will of wicked Herod, who was intent on opposing the purposes of God. By their actions, by their adoration, these wise men are symbols of science and knowledge, which recognizes the true source of all wisdom is dedicated to the worship of God, not to the worship of men. It's dedicated to the salvation of God and the salvation of men, not to men's destruction. And we certainly know that man doesn't always use his scientific knowledge to glorify God or for the good of man. These men did. Greek philosophy achieved unprecedented heights of greatness in mental power. They set up science as salvation. This was their salvation. They believed it to be God. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and yet for all their wisdom, they were ignorant of God their Maker. They were ignorant of their Redeemer. To him, he was an unknown God. There's a scientist and a detective that were having a conversation about the origin of life on Earth. The scientist was suggesting that in a universe containing millions of planets, it was inevitable that life would appear by chance on one of them. The detective replied, "With all due respect, sir, if Scotland Yard found a body in the boot of your car, would you tell them that there are millions of cars in the world and certainly it's inevitable that in one of them there must be a body?" The detective said, I still think they'd want to know who put it there. Man has become so clever with his mathematical calculation and his hypothesis and his advancing his theories. He says, given enough time, it's inevitable. Life will appear. And yet they don't know where the life comes from. They can't explain all the evidence that is there for intelligent design. Man doesn't always use his knowledge or his intellect the way that God intended. There was that period of history called the Enlightenment. It was supposed to be to the praise of men's wisdom. And yet it was a period in history of great spiritual darkness. And the very wisdom of the 21st century, man prides himself that he produces But man advances new technologies which provide greater and greater opportunities for what? To reveal the depravity of mankind. More and more opportunities for sin. But let's note the response of these ancient scientists, wise men who knew the scriptures. They saw the hand of God in nature. What did they do? They fell down and worshipped him. How appropriate. The humble and correct response of science acknowledges who its creator is. They fall down, they worship him. Thirdly, what about the response of government? We've seen the response of science, the response of nature. What about the response of government? Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The wise men said. We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now Herod wasn't a Jew, nor was he the rightful king of Judea. He was an Idumean. That means he was a descendant of Esau. He was appointed as king by the Romans. He had no ancestral right to the throne of Judah. He had no covenantal right to the throne of Judah. Prophecy of Genesis 49 makes it clear that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That's a reference to the coming of Christ. It's a reference to the coming of the Messiah. The scepter was for him. It was in that line for him. And this knowledge, plus the jealousy that Herod had caused Herod to see Jesus as a great threat to his position. His favorite wife, Mariam, his wife's brother, his wife's uncle, one of his advisors, all these in his mind were threats to him. He had them all killed. Three of his sons, Aristobulus, Alexander, and Antipater. Again, he had all of them killed. He was very, very jealous. And protective. Even Caesar Augustus said it's better to be Herod's sow than Herod's son. Herod was a madman. He was incredibly suspicious, insanely jealous, and the king was troubled. The word means terrified when he heard of one that was born king of the Jews. Herod was merely appointed a king. But Jesus was born a king. And so Herod occupied a place which rightfully belonged to Jesus. And whenever governments and authorities usurp the place of God, they have every right to be troubled, every right to be terrified. It says there in verse 3, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. When those in power defy God, the people over whom they rule also have reason to be troubled. Now certainly government is ordained by God to do God's will, to fulfill God's purpose. But Herod tried to thwart the purpose of God. He tried to interfere between God and man's mission of redemption. No government has the right to do that. To defy God, to attempt to defy God, to go against the will of God, is to invite the judgment of God, as history verifies in many instances. Herod, vile man that he was, died a horrible and loathsome death less than 2 years later. All Herods die, but Jesus Christ lives on and triumphs over them. Kingdoms rise and fall, kingdoms wax and wane, but the kingdom of Christ, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. Louis, who called himself the Great, made the infamous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, his funeral the most spectacular. His body lay in a golden coffin. And to dramatize the king's greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, with only one special candle set above the coffin. Thousands watched and waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Massillon began to speak. He pronounced a eulogy over Louis the Great. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great." And God can snuff them out like that. Those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. And if Herod had submitted himself to the will of God, if he had submitted his will to do the will of God, if he had have joined in the wise men in worshipping Jesus Christ, if he had have joined in nature in submission and obedience, how different things could have been. But his response and the response of his government was an opposition to God, not submission. And is anyone that he and his administration came under the judgment of God? But what about the response of the soul? We've seen the response of nature, the response of science, the response of government. What about the response of the soul? Here's where it gets personal for us. This is individual. This is talking about you and me. In verse 2, we can see the response of the souls of the wise men. "We've come to worship him." That's the response of their soul. That was the right response. Acknowledging who he is, they had understanding of that. And their response to him, this Christ child, the redeemer of mankind, was to fall down and worship him. Notice also verse 8. Herod expressed that same desire. And he sent to Bethlehem, said, "Go search diligently for the young child. When you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Same outward profession. But his inward purpose was, of course, very different. And so it is today. We have people that make outward profession, but their inward purpose is very different. People like the wise men, adoration of their souls overflowing. People like Herod's just outward profession. And the difference between the two lies in their separate wills. The wise men were humble and sincere and benevolent. They submitted their wills to do the will of God. Herod was hypocritical and destructive. He was rebelling against the will of God. He was determined to have his own way. You see, God doesn't just call for outward profession. He's seeking those who in their soul, they desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. God is not just looking for, you know, formal rituals like Herod professed. He's looking for those who in their heart and in their soul desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. See, true spiritual worship must be the willing response from within the soul of man. As a newborn baby, Jesus didn't have power either to compel either the wise men or Herod. Even as a full-grown man, he never compelled worship by force. But he received it from those who offered it, the overflow of their soul. It was a willing personal response from the soul of man. He was glad to receive it. And when it is done, men rejoice, as the wise men did in verse 10. And when it's not done, men are troubled, as Herod was in verse 3. 33 years later, or thereabouts, Jesus stood in Pilate's hall. Pointing to Jesus, Pilate asked the crowd, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they said unto him, "Let him be crucified." You see, they had actually caught the spirit of Herod. Yes, they were a nation that honored him with their lips, so they said, but their hearts were far from him. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that very thing of them in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. And how applicable that statement is to our nation today. Many people have paid lip service, some lip service to Jesus Christ, especially at this time of year. But the rest of the year, they scarcely have a thought for him. except to mention his name in vain or in blasphemy. They never sing his praise, they never read his word, they never attend his house, they never share his love. In Luke chapter 6 verse 46, Jesus asks a question which I think Jesus could ask our generation. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Friends, what will you do with Jesus? You know, I could ask you a question, what will you do with, we have an election coming up next year, it would seem. What will you do with Scott Morrison? What will you do with Bill Shorten? And the light of eternity, whatever decision you make, is hardly going to matter. But with Jesus Christ, your eternal destiny is at stake. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Surely you can see he is no ordinary man. Some say he's just a good teacher. Good teachers don't claim to be God. Some say he was merely a good example. Good examples don't usually mix with publicans and prostitutes and sinners. Some say that he was a madman, but madmen don't speak the way that he spoke. Some say he was a crazed fanatic, but crazed fanatics don't draw children to themselves or attract the intellectual type like the Apostle Paul or Luke the physician. Some say he was a religious phony, but religious phonies don't rise from the dead. Some say he was only a phantom, but phantoms can't give their flesh and blood to be crucified. Some say he was only a myth, but myths don't set the calendar of history. Jesus has been called an ideal man, an example of love, the highest model of religion, foremost pattern of virtue, the greatest man, the finest teacher that ever lived. And all those descriptions capture elements of his character, but they all fall short of all the truth. The Apostle Thomas expressed it perfectly when he saw Jesus after the resurrection and fell down before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And he was right. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. One of his names is Emmanuel, God with us. The angels sang about him. And he's still the theme of the greatest music. Matthew wrote about him. And he's still the subject of the greatest literature. The shepherds hastened to behold him, and Jesus is still the center of the greatest art. Wise men fell down and worshipped him, and Jesus is still the object of the believer's adoration. Teachers listened to him and marveled, and he's still the focal point of all truth and wisdom. Friend, what is your response to Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? And beloved, that's just not poetry. It's not just poetry, it's true. Our eternal destiny is in his hands. This Jesus who was born into the world is the same Jesus that died upon the cross. It's the same Jesus that rose again from the dead. It's the same Jesus before whom we will stand for judgment. And friends, what you do with Jesus today will determine what he will do with you in that day. If you accept him today, he'll accept you then. If you reject him today, he'll reject you then. What will you do with Jesus? You say, well, I'm here in church tonight worshipping him, aren't I? Or are you? I think God knows the answer to that, and you're the only other person that can answer that. Some people draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. God has given you a free will to choose. God has given you a free will to decide. You are free to accept or to reject the will of God, and you will be held responsible. You say, well, what is God's will for me? What does God want me to do? How should I respond? Well, first of all, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To receive him as your personal saviour. To turn from your sin. To turn from your self-righteousness and turn to Christ. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus died upon that cross to pay the penalty for your sin. It wasn't an accident. It was part of the plan of God. He came into this world for that end. To that end he was born. That he might die upon the cross to save you. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Means Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Will you humbly fall at his feet this evening saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Saviour. This is the right response to the birth of Christ. Like the response of nature, obedient, submissive to his will. Like the response of science, humble worship. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you asked the question. You provide us with opportunity to answer. Father, we thank you that you provide us with everything we need to give a correct answer, to respond correctly. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the gospel narratives that describe to us the wonderful and miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, filling in all the details of his life, sinless life, substitutionary death upon the cross. Thank you for the epistles of the New Testament, which unpack the significance of Christ and all that he is and all that he's done. Father, we thank you that in the Word of God we have everything that we need to answer the question intelligently, to know exactly what it is that you'd have us to do, what is the right response to Jesus Christ. Indeed, we thank you for revealing the end of the story. That you've revealed that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where the whole world is heading. Everyone will do that ultimately. And so, Father, we thank you for opening the window on the future for our benefit. But, Father, we pray that we would make wise choices today. Lord, if there's anyone here today who remains undecided about Jesus Christ, I pray that tonight they'd see they cannot remain neutral. They either accept or reject. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would lead them, compel them, by your Spirit, may the Spirit of God convict them, drawing them to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They bow in humble acceptance and acknowledgement that he is their only Saviour, he is their only hope, and they gladly submit their lives to his sovereign rule. Thank you for the wonderful Saviour that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the response of our souls be to be so overwhelmed with his greatness, we can't help but fall down and worship him. Lord, help us in this respect, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.